people that we have here, again, our numbers are down a little bit, so it's good to see everyone who can be here. And with any luck, David will get out of the hospital real soon, and hopefully we'll be back Wednesday. I don't know if he will, and he may not feel like teaching. I don't know. But anyway, as people can return from whatever their health problems may be, then that's a really good thing. And I'm not sure why it is this way, but you would think that a hospital would be sensitive to the dietary restrictions of someone who can't have salt. And if you ever find yourself in that position, don't go to the hospital and expect to be able to eat. You better have somebody bring you something, because they have low salt, but they don't do things no salt. And also, some of the things that they might describe as being healthy in other ways are not necessarily particularly healthy. So I guess the best advice is to try to stay away from those places. But anyway, we do look forward to his return. Tonight we're going to look at a prophet, the prophet Micaiah or Micaiah, and you can say it however you want. There's different ways of pronouncing it, I guess, but the account I'm going to read from is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, but it pretty much mirrors what 1 Kings chapter 22 says as well. Now, to set the scenario, the king of Judah was Jehoshaphat, and he was a pretty good king. He wasn't necessarily the wisest king. Now, the king in Israel was King Ahab, and he was one of the most evil men that you could find, but his evil was exceeded by his wife Jezebel. So you may remember that name. And the thing about Ahab is that, if anything, Jezebel exceeded him in her meanness. Now, shortly before the event that we're going to talk about here, King Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. His vineyard was next to the king's property, and he thought that'd be really great to get Naboth's vineyard. But Naboth wouldn't sell. That was his family's land, and he did not want to sell it. And so he wasn't going to do that. So what Ahab did, the thing any responsible, normal human being would do, was to go to bed and not eat and sulk and pout for a few days. And Jezebel wanted to know, well, what's wrong with you? And so he lets her know that Naboth wouldn't sell. Well, she fixed up the situation where Naboth would be accused and then of wrongful activity. And then he was put to death, and so the king got his land, thanks to Jezebel. Isn't it nice to have a good wife who wants to see to your needs? This is the kind of man that we're dealing with here. And we'll see elements of his kind of poutiness as we begin it. So let's just get right into the passage here. Verse 1 says, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. Now, his son married Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. And, of course, this caused Jehoshaphat's son to be evil, and the harm that was done by that marriage certainly followed. We'll touch on that just a little bit later. So in verse 2, after some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" And he answered him, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." Now these prophets that he gathered together were the prophets of Jeroboam, or who knows what kind of prophets they were, but they were not true prophets of God, and at least Jehoshaphat had the presence of mind to recognize that situation. So he asks in verse 6, but Jehoshaphat said, "Is there still not a prophet of the Lord here, or a prophet of Jehovah here, that we may inquire of him?" Jehoshaphat knew what kind of prophet was needed to determine the rightness or the wrongness of the action, or the success of it, I should say. Going down to verse 7, so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." So there's still one man there that we could, it says, "But I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me." You kind of see him pouting there. It's some of these things are almost funny as you read them, if they were not tragic in the spiritual nature of what was going on there. And Jehoshaphat says, "Oh, don't say that about him." At least Jehoshaphat knew that a prophet of Jehovah would tell him the truth. Then the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, clothed in their robes, each sat on his throne, and they sat at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus says the Lord," thus says Jehovah, "with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Therefore let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go up to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And he said, "Go up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand." So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you will tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" You know, it must have been kind of sarcastic or something in Micaiah's tone of voice when he said, "Go up and prosper, they shall be delivered into your hand." There had to be some way that he said that made Ahab know that is not really the message that Micaiah had to offer. And so he said, "How many times shall I make you swear to me that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Well, you suppose Micaiah hadn't been doing that all along? He'd been telling him the truth, and Ahab wanted nothing to do with it. You know, we talked in class this morning about those that do not receive the love of the truth, that they might believe a lie. There's a lot of lies out there in the name of religion, or in the name of atheism, whatever false teaching you want. And if you want to believe an error bad enough, God is going to allow you to do it. And Ahab was in that boat. He said he wanted to know, but then we'll see by the results of the action that what Micaiah said really didn't matter at all. So going down to verse 15, well, 16 now. Then he said, this is Micaiah speaking, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go for me to speak to you? This Zedekiah guy must have been something else. But you can see his mockery there. And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. Then the Lord of Israel, or then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the Lord, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. Well, the end of this story is that Ahab went out to do battle. Now, Ahab, I guess he was kind of worried about that. So what he did is he dressed as a normal soldier. And then I guess you might say a random archer shot an arrow and it struck Ahab. And so he was taken out of the battle and then he died at sunset that day. And Israel lost that battle and Ahab the king was killed. And Jehoshaphat fled. And so why Jehoshaphat even bothered to go in view of what Micaiah said, I don't know. But the thing of it is, we don't know what happened to Micaiah. He had evidently been in custody, but was returned to an even worse position where he was fed the bread of affliction and the water of affliction, and it's entirely possible that he was put to death after this. We just don't know. But there are some lessons that we can learn from this that are important. And the first one is that we must be true to God no matter what the cost. Micaiah was put in prison and had poorer conditions than he had previously had. It may be possible that because we serve Christ, that such a fate awaits us. In Matthew chapter 16, in verses 24 through 26, says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? we are to deny ourselves, take up his cross. And what he was talking about is, even if it costs you your life, the cross in those days was a term that meant physical death to the individual. And so no matter what it costs you, what does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? But we are to deny ourselves and follow him. And we must set our heart to do that. And there will be a cost. Nobody serves Christ without paying some kind of a price. There is a price to be paid for being a servant of Jesus. That price Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 14, and reading verses 28 through 33, it says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. Or what king going out to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." He's talking about counting the cost here. There's a cost to being a Christian. Will it cost you a career? To some people it has. Will it cost you your life? To some people, well, to a lot of people back in the days of the New Testament, it cost them their lives. And in parts of the world, it will cost you your life today. It may cost you your friends. It may cost you your family or the relationships that you have with those that you love. It can do that. But if you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be his disciple. And along the same line there, looking at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." When I thought Jesus was the Prince of Peace, he came to bring peace. Well, he did. He came to bring peace between you and God, between me and God. That's the peace he came to bring. But in doing that, there is a very good chance that it will cost you those relationships that ordinarily we would consider to be the most precious. And that's part of serving him. We must not let our family relationships stand between us and serving God. And a lot of people have had to pay that price. And it's one that, while it's not pleasant, who's more important? Serving the one who died for us or making family members happy? Or anyone else, for that matter. Could be a boss. It could be the president or king of a country. It doesn't matter. We need to serve Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, there Paul says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." you can count on it. If you're going to serve Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. And I know some in this room already have, to some degree or another. And there may be more than what I know. And so, no matter what price may be paid, we have to follow God. Micaiah could have gone along in a sincere and a convincing manner. Had he done so, would the result have been different? Would that have changed anything in the outcome of this? No, because they still lost. But Micaiah would have compromised, and then he would not have been held to be right before God. That's the important thing. So he had to say what God told him. And you notice the expression, how he puts it. And it's one that we need to take into our hearts as well. And that is in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 13. He says, "As the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak." Whatever my God says, that I will speak. Now, where do we find what God says? It's right here in this book. We'll talk about that just a little more here in a moment. Let's turn to John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. John chapter 8, 31 and 32. "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Where is the truth found? By abiding in his word. And if you do that, then you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Mark that down. Where is it found? In his word. Well, what about the teachings and traditions of the church? Is it to be found there? Where does Jesus say it's found? If you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples? It's in the word and not what man says. Notice what the Apostle John says over in 1 John chapter 4. And we'll read verse 1 and then we'll skip down to verse 6. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, he says, don't believe every spirit, but test them whether they are of God. Why? Because many false spirits or false prophets have gone out into the world. There are false prophets in the world today. And he says, test the spirits. But how does he say to test them? Is it what Christendom has always done? Is it what any denomination has always done? How do you do it? Verse 6 tells us. It's very specific. He says, "We are of God." Who's the we there? He's talking about the apostles and those prophets that were inspired by the Holy Spirit and whose words were written down by inspiration. He says, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So if we listen to what the apostles and the inspired writers of the New Testament taught, then we will know the truth. And we will know what God says. He who knows God hears us. If you know God, you listen to them. A man can come along and say, no, you listen to me. We know what the Bible says, but that doesn't really matter because we feel we are right. We have some prophet. We have some spokesman. We have a pope. We have a council of archbishops or however you want to say it. And they tell us what we need to know. That what you have in your Bible is you don't listen to, or that's only part of the equation. What does John say? If you listen to us, if you know God, then you hear them. The way Jesus put it was, if you abide in my word, well, they're the ones who gave the word of Christ. And there is no other choice in the matter than to believe what has been revealed through the apostles and the prophets by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, there it says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, the idea of speak as the oracles of God, the oracles of God are those things, the words that have been revealed by the apostles and prophets, as we mentioned earlier. But if you speak, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. You don't change it. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. You speak as the oracles of God. Then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, there the Apostle Paul says, and he's talking about the situation that he's already addressed earlier. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Do you see what he says there? Learn in us not to think beyond what is written. The American Standard there says, learn not to go beyond what is written. The King James Version says, think of men beyond what is written, but the of men is italicized because that happens to be the point he's making there. But here's the thing we need to get from this, that you will not go beyond what is written if you do not think beyond what is written. Do you see that? Only this. Now he says, what is written? The scriptures. What we have written down from the apostles and the prophets, that's what we are limited to. If we think beyond that, we go beyond that. And we are to learn not to do that because we do not have fellowship with God if we do. Now, in Acts chapter 17, the attitude that is expressed by the Bereans there, Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, that's Acts 17 and verse 11, says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they receive the word with all readiness and search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, when Paul came to them and Silas, they gave them a hearing, but what did they do? It says, they searched the scripture and talked to the scribes and the Pharisees to see if that was right. Is that what it says? Did they consult with men? No. They searched the scriptures. That is what will give us the information that we need to have. Now, it's not how many preachers teach it, and men's opinion is not the standard. How many times in the religious world have people gone wrong, and massive numbers of people have gone after the wrong thing? Well, just to give you an example, instrumental music. In what you might call the Restoration Movement, back around the late 1800s, the early part of the 1900s, there's a question, should we use a piano or not? Well, those that would limit themselves to what the Bible says, particularly what the New Testament teaches in regarding music in worship, singing is music, by the way, it says, sing. The biblical principle is don't go beyond what's written. Don't think beyond what's written. What did they do? They left. The institutions that in the 1950s that began to, well, even probably before that, but the division over human institutions in the church began then. And were they using book, chapter, and verse? No, they were not. They did have some arguments, but they were not scriptural arguments. And how many followed them? The majority did. The point is that it doesn't matter how many do it. The majority does not make anything right. What makes something right is that what Christ and the apostles taught. Now, the trend today in the church tends to be positive preaching. And I'm not against preaching positive messages or things that I am positive that the Bible teaches. David teaches a lot of positive things. But what's the point? Is the point to feel good, or is the point to be right? We've been talking about that all along. The point is to be right. And so there are some interesting things that are happening in institutional churches. In a survey that was done a few years ago, they surveyed 530 teenagers, or roughly teenagers anyway, between the ages of 19 and 11, who attend churches of Christ, you know, throughout the South, West, Midwest, and the East, to find out what young people in what you might call mainline churches of Christ, those that are institutional, what do they think? What are their opinions on things? 16 of them think that there is little difference between the Church of Christ and denominations. Now that's, you would think that, well, at least most of them were okay on it. Do you realize what will happen? Those 16%, they're either going to leave or they're going to stay, and you see it happening, that the distinction is going. 90% of them think that instrumental music is acceptable in worship. 90%. 69% believe Christians can dress, talk, and basically act like the world. 65% believe church membership doesn't matter as long as you love God. 65%. Well, guess what? You know, if that were the case, I'd say, hey, I love God. I'll see you later. And I think you would too. Which means there wouldn't be very many of us here if this was the truth. But that's what's going to happen. And only 22 of those percent of those people believe Christians should marry only Christians. Now, keep in mind, you know, a generation has come and gone since the institutional split, maybe more than that. But look at what has happened. And you see that kind of thing going on more and more. But let's go to the words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So they have their own desires, and they'll get teachers to teach them what they want to hear, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know what's a fable? The religious worship of Christmas. Setting Easter aside as a religious holiday. You don't find that in the Bible. That's a fable. In fact, the word Easter itself comes from a pagan goddess. And if I remember right, I think originally she's called Ashtaroth. I could be wrong on that. But which was the pagan goddess of fertility. You know, why do you think you have Easter bunnies and Easter eggs at Easter time? Fertility. Idolatry. Well, now, don't you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Absolutely we do. It's in the Bible. But the Bible tells us to assemble on the first day of the week. That's when we take the Lord's Supper. That's when we give of our means. And that's one of the days we spend worshiping God. But that's what happened to the church in New Testament times. The majority left the faith. Now, another lesson that we need to have from Micaiah is that our fellowship is only in the truth. Let's turn to 2 John and verse 9. 2 John, and we'll read verses 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The doctrine of Christ, by the way, is what is taught by Christ and the apostles. It says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Our fellowship is only in the truth, and we do not have fellowship with those who teach error. If they teach error, then if we have fellowship with them, we don't have fellowship with God. And you look at the contrast between Micaiah and Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a follower of Jehovah, the true and living God. Micaiah was a prophet of the true and living God. Micaiah was faithful to God. He wound up in prison. Jehoshaphat had fellowship with unrighteousness, and he wound up fleeing for his life from the battle. And even worse, Jehoshaphat compromised. Now, God delivered him. But you know what happened by the marrying of his son to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter? It caused his son to be evil, and most of his grandchildren were killed by Athaliah. You know that Ahab and Jezebel's daughter? The nut did not fall very far from the tree there. And she wound up killing most of them. Now, also, this aided in Judah falling away and eventually was led into captivity. You know, we need to be aware because sometimes, and as is often the case, just one little thing leads to something else. We've got to be careful. And you know, it's not that hard. If you can read it about it in the Bible, if there's authority for it, it's okay. If there's not, don't do it. Learn not to think beyond what's written. Now, as far as it goes for us, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. There it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't get into any relationship that would compromise you and cause you to be lost. And the same way goes for us as a congregation. We dare not have, shall we say, entangling alliances with those who do not teach the truth. Notice, and I'm impressed lately, as I think probably we all are, with the first psalm. And thanks to Kenny. Blessed, Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's how we need to be. That's how the man approved of God is. Now, as we examine our lives, we need to ask ourselves, are we really that concerned with what's right or wrong? Are we concerned with finding the truth? We have to be if we're going to go to heaven. Now, it may be that you have not been baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38 says, is where Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you need to be baptized, let's take care of it. If there is sin in your life that we can pray for you, we'd be happy to do so. So if we can help you in one of those two ways, please come to the front while we stand and sing.